Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. That's what we'll be looking at today. We continue our series in the book of Colossians. And just as a way of thinking through it, recapping, so to speak, as you read through this book and you look at this chapter, you see Paul with this sense of purpose to help the Colossian church to remain faithful, to be stable, to stay steadfast. With the dangers that they were facing in the world, the dangers they were facing when there are false teachers in the world, and some could be leading them astray, persuading them to take a different path, Paul, in turn, is encouraging them. And he's heard of their faith in Christ, and he's reiterating for them what Christ has done in their life, how Christ has changed them and who they now are and what he's making them to be. Because they were once alienated from God. They were once sinners, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But now, he says, you're reconciled to God. Things have changed. By the blood of the cross, you are reconciled, and you placed your faith in Jesus when you heard the word of truth proclaimed to you. And because you have done so, Jesus is transforming you. So he transformed them from lost and hopeless sinners who stand condemned before God to a people who can stand before the righteous judgment of God and be presentable, holy, and blameless before him. That's a pretty big change. And in these followers of Christ, as they know Jesus, as the Spirit enters their life, as their life is changed, there's newness. There's an awareness of this new life. There's understanding of spiritual truth that at one point for them wouldn't have made sense. Suddenly there is a new desire to know more, to grow more, to pursue God more. Their minds are inclined to learn from him, their ears open to listen to him. Paul recognizes this transforming power of the Spirit of God that is in them. And he says, it shows because God's word is bearing fruit in their lives. He says, your faith in Christ, your love for all of the saints, proves who you are. And that's why when he starts this letter, he says, I'm so thankful for you. And I get it. It's like the feeling that a parent has as they watch their children actually doing something right, which, by the way, can be a rare occasion. It's a good feeling when you see them do something that, for somebody else or in a way that is a little bit selfless, and you look at that and you thank God for that. It's evidence that maybe at some point they will make it in this life. And so you appreciate that as a parent. But you still know that there's a big world out there filled with danger that is ahead. So we are persuaded to thank God for the good things that we see in our children, but we are also persuaded to pray for them and press on teaching them and admonishing them so that they grow more mature, with the hope that one day when they are out on their own, they're going to be able to face the world and capable of understanding what's right from wrong and able to discern how to live unwavering, steadfast in their faith. That's the desire here. And I think that's what Paul is getting at. He sees their experience with Jesus as being one that has transformed them. And now he's saying, it's time to grow more. It's time to pursue more. It's time to become more mature. And so Paul prays for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of God and with all spiritual wisdom so that they can walk in a manner worthy of God, pleasing to him. And he wants them to be a church that produces fruit in every good work and increases in their knowledge of God. And he prays that God would strengthen them And he prays that God would give them the power that they need to endure whatever circumstances that they are going to face with joy. And he wants what is best for the church, just like a good shepherd wants what is best for the flock, just like a good father wants what is best for his children. He's going to help them to understand that as true believers, as followers of Christ, their identity is directly tied to two things. One being the word of truth that is at work in them. The word of truth bearing fruit in their lives. And secondly, the actual person of Jesus Christ at work in their lives. It is the word of God and the Son of God that is the foundation of the church. The word of God and the Son of God that is the foundation of the message that Paul is giving to the church. And the more mature that they grow in their knowledge of the Word of God, the more they grow in their relationship with Jesus, the more equipped they will be to face the world. The more equipped they will be to resist being tossed to and fro by the waves carried about by every wind of doctrine, Paul says. They will be stable, steadfast, mature followers of Jesus. And that is what the church should be striving for. That's what we should be striving for, growing in Christ. And at the end of chapter 1, in verses 24 through 29, we see Paul's ministry to the church, and it has a twofold objective. He is tasked with the responsibility of making the Word of God fully known, and his aim, then, is to present everyone as mature in Christ. So that's his objective. Make God's word fully known, present everyone as fully mature in Jesus Christ. So the word of God, the Son of God, that's his priority. By extension, that is also the foundation and mission of the church today. So to declare the truth of the word of God and to teach and encourage believers to worship and adore the Son of God. That's our mission. So in order to be the kind of followers of Christ that carry out that mission, we have to be resolved to be like Paul. Paul was determined to serve sacrificially. He was dedicated to gospel proclamation. He was devoted to making disciples. The title of the message today is Followers of Christ. Again, we're in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, and I want to read that for you. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all energy that he powerfully works within me. And be seated. So the first thing we see in the text today is Paul's determination to serve sacrificially. He was determined to serve sacrificially. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is, the church. Of all of the people in all of Christendom who have ever set their minds on serving the Lord, Paul seems to be one who has a kind of drive and determination that is unlike anyone else. He was determined to do what he was called to do. In the book of Philippians, as he writes to them, he says, I count everything a loss. Everything else is loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. And that's how important it is. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, and in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And listen, I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. See, Paul was a man who was driven to serve Christ sacrificially. He was all in. And he seemed to be all in all the time and committed to this mission. And even if it meant he would become like him in his death, he was determined to serve. He was flogged, beaten with rods, hit with rocks, left for dead, spent the night adrift at sea, faced robbers, rivers, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure, and he endured it all for the sake of Christ. He was all in. As I thought about what it means to be all in, I thought, you know, in the summertime, my kids love to swim. They are kind of like fish. They would stay in the water 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They would just swim nonstop. So we do a lot of swimming. And I've noticed that there are two kinds of people when it comes to swimming at the pool. When you get there, there are those who test the waters, and there are those who just dive in. Right? And now, unfortunately, I'm the test of waters kind of guy. You know, so I'm going to go up and I'm going to stick my toe in. And I'm going to say, ooh, that's a little cold. And so then I'm just going to put the feet in, right? And we're going to slowly take a 20-minute time of torture where every second I'm just kind of getting a little bit closer. And for 20 minutes, I torture myself trying to get in the water. Now, my son, on the other hand, he could care less what the temperature is. He just jumps in. And he comes out, one shout of exclamation to say, wow, that was cold. And then, within moments, he's swimming and fine, and his body has adjusted to the temperature. And I'm spending 20 minutes torturing myself. It's madness, right? I mean, it's just complete madness. You just jump in and get it over with. And I wonder sometimes, you know, in relation to Christianity, what keeps us from being all in? I mean, how long will we torture ourselves with one toe dipped into the Christian life? Like we're caught between two worlds. Not wanting to fully give up where we came from, but not wanting to fully get into where we're headed. That's an awkward place to be. But many of us find ourselves there. And when are we going to stop asking the question, how much of myself do I have to give to live for Christ, and just accept the fact that we know the truth to that answer? It's, we have to give it all. Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say that when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and take up his cross daily and follow me. So we should be a people who are, in essence, all in, determined to serve sacrificially. That kind of life, however, doesn't come without consequences. And I think sometimes that maybe that's why we don't want to push it too far. We don't want to deal with what comes next. Paul says, I'm suffering for your sake. And he just happens to be writing this letter from prison, because he's paid the price time and time again for his determination to serve the Lord. And what we understand from that is that serving includes sacrifice. Serving includes suffering. Why? Well, because we're serving Jesus, and the world hates Jesus. That's why. Jesus says, you are going to be hated by all for my name's sake. If they hate you, it's because they hated me first. The gospel itself is offensive, so when we proclaim it, and even more so when we put it into practice in our lives, there are going to be negative reactions to it in the world. Jesus was offensive to the world when he was in it. He was sinless, innocent, loving, and kind, wanting what was best for humanity, and they passionately hated him for it. So much so that they falsely accused him and executed him. So the gospel is offensive. But listen, it's not just offensive to the outside world, it is offensive to our own senses and our own understanding of the way the world works, so that the gospel stands in stark contrast to the way we think, to the way we've grown up, to the way we've been taught how to live in this world, and the sinful flesh that eats at us and the wicked things inside of our head. The gospel stands in stark contrast to those things. So choosing to serve Christ puts us at risk on two fronts. One, in the world. We're at risk from ridicule and persecution and affliction. And number two, we are at risk from resistance and suffering and affliction from within as we battle our own flesh to conform it to the righteousness of Christ. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted." You want to live a godly life, you'll suffer for it. Now, we may not face the same kind of suffering that Paul faced. I mean, we live in America, so it's probably not like you're going to be beaten with rods or hit with rocks or that kind of stuff. It's going to be a little bit different kind of suffering. We may not suffer violent affliction or imprisonment, but suffering comes in so many different forms. We can rest assured that when we are in conflict with the worldly powers, that it's going to be a bumpy ride. So what Paul will say in his advice is that you buckle up and you hold on and you cling to what you know is true and you just take the ride. Then you can say with Paul, "We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are not struck down. We are not destroyed." So suffering, it comes for those who proclaim Christ. But for Paul, it produces joy, because he is suffering for a good purpose. He's suffering for something good, and so he has joy in his suffering. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." We don't always see suffering and happiness and joy as the two things that go together, right? Those are typically thing that it's a cause and effect relationship. Suffering happens, we don't like it, right? That's just kind of the way we are. It leads to unhappiness. We want to avoid that. But Paul, in relation to Christ, sees it a little bit differently. He says, "I rejoice in suffering." And again, that's opposite to the way we think in the world. He says that I enjoy suffering for your sake, or I am pleased to suffer on your behalf. In other words, there is joy in sacrifice when that sacrifice is for something good. We understand that. The drunkard rejoices at his good fortune when he finds the strength and willpower to say no to the drink that enslaves him, right? We should find joy and rejoice in the things that God declares good, even if that means those good things lead us to have to give up some things in life, or lead us to have to suffer or sacrifice in a way. And later on in this very letter, Paul's going to say that we are raised with Christ, we are given new life in Christ, and therefore our minds should be set on the things that are above, where Christ is, not on the things of this world. Well, that's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? Because we're so focused on what's in the world. And it may be a struggle, but we should rejoice in the struggle, because it means that Christ is conforming us to be like his Son. I don't fear the struggle. I fear not struggling. I fear the moment where there's no longer struggle and I just give myself over to the sin of this life, because that means there's something going on and I'm not being conformed to the image of Christ. So it is in the struggle that I am reminded day in and day out that the Holy Spirit is at work in my life. So we should rejoice when God gives us the will and the ability to say yes to integrity and to say no to adultery and to sexual immorality. We should rejoice when we are able to say no to gossip and slander and idolatry and coveting. And we should rejoice when we are able to say no to lying and cheating, and anger and obscene, foolish talking. We should find great joy in the things that we are giving over, giving up to be more like Christ. We should rejoice when we choose to live differently in this world for the sake of Christ, even if the world ridicules us for it. We should count it as a great privilege. It's a good thing. It would not be a good thing for us to simply be fully given over to our sin and accepted by the world. That's not who Christ has called us to be. And listen, there is a very dangerous trend in our culture that leads Christians to rejoice in wrongdoing. And I have had a heavy heart for this particular issue. My generation and younger generations tend to rebel against legalism and insincerity, and I understand that. We are the come-as-you-are generation because we don't want to have to pretend to be something that we are not. We just want to be genuine and real and sincere. And we want the church to be genuine and real and sincere. And that is not a bad thing as long as it is leading others into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. But my generation has failed in a way because we think that we didn't really think far enough ahead to realize that while it is okay to come as you are, it is not okay to stay that way. And we declared ourselves to be broken and sinful and hypocritical, which is true. We are broken and sinful and hypocritical. But for a lot of people in my generation, they think it's actually kind of cool to live that way. They think it's edgy to be raw and unrefined. We rejoice in our hypocrisy so that today it's trendy to say you love Jesus but you sin a little. Somehow we don't realize how unbelievably stupid that is. We put on t-shirts that say I love Jesus but I cuss a little. You know that's no different than wearing a t-shirt that says I love my wife but I cheat a little. I mean, have we ever logically thought through that? Like, do we not understand that if we cheat a little, that we should actually be ashamed of that, not proud of it? And if we are proud enough of cheating on our wives that we wear it on a t-shirt, that it actually means that we don't really love our wives, right? It's okay to admit that you're a sinner and that you're broken. It's not okay to be proud of it. Or to rejoice in it. Or to stay that way. What's Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery? I don't condemn you. We say, that's good. But then he says, go and sin no more. If we spend our time thinking about how much we can get away with and still be considered Christian, then we have not really submitted our lives to Christ. We will not find joy in sacrifice. We've enslaved ourselves to legalism. It's the same kind of foolishness that we see in a man who is released from prison and then he finds that he has way too much freedom and tries to figure out how to go back. All we do is we perpetuate the lie that somehow we can be Christians, but we can still be conformed to the world. And I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis says. And how right on he was when he says we are half-hearted creatures. Because we fool about with drink and sex and ambitions when there is infinite joy offered to us. God offers us infinite joy and we're too busy messing around with the things of this world to see that there is something so much better for us. Paul says, you've been given freedom. Do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. Use it to serve Christ. Rejoice in sacrifice. Rejoice in the quest to be righteous, to be set apart in this world. Rejoice in the struggle of setting your minds on the things above, of taking every thought captive for the sake of Christ. Rejoice in giving up your worldly possessions and obsessions and addictions. And hold fast to your integrity. Serving Christ sacrificially may not be easy, but it is the means by which we represent Christ well in this world. Paul says, I am determined to serve sacrificially because I'm determined to suffer for your sake. Suffering fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he says. Now, this is a difficult passage, can be confusing, and there's plenty of scholarly debate regarding it. In fact, the commentary I read said there are thousands of words written in conflict about what this actually means. So the idea that we can talk about it in a few minutes, that's not going to work out. We may not be able to come to a definitive conclusion on what Paul's intended meaning here is, but we can know for sure that Paul is not saying that Jesus' suffering on the cross was insufficient. What we know to be true is that Christ is not lacking at all. His afflictions for our salvation were not lacking at all. And he had just finished explaining to them that they were fully reconciled to God through the death of Jesus, and that his sacrifice was sufficient enough to present them to God as blameless and above reproach. In the first part of this chapter, there would be no sense in Paul writing just a couple sentences later that Christ's work of salvation on the cross wasn't really enough. That would be contradictory and it wouldn't make sense. So he can in no way be saying here that Christ's sacrifice and death was not sufficient. What makes most sense to me is that Paul understood his physical, earthly afflictions and sufferings for the sake as being something that was for the sake of the advancement of the gospel and for building up the body of Christ. Because the gospel still needs to be declared, particularly in this case to the Gentiles, and because the body of Christ is not yet fully mature, there is something lacking that Paul is working to fill up. And you'll notice he says the afflictions were for the sake of the church. Therefore, it isn't Christ who is lacking, because Paul is not being afflicted for Christ per se. He is suffering afflictions for the sake of the body that is lacking, the church. And the afflictions themselves, however, are also on behalf of Christ, since aligning himself with the message of the gospel puts him at conflict with the rest of the world. So to me, here Paul is determined to serve sacrificially through his afflictions for the church, because the church needs to know the Word of God and needs to grow in a relationship with the Son of God. And in order to do that, Paul then has to be dedicated to proclaim the gospel. So he's dedicated to gospel proclamation. That's the second thing we will see in the text today, verses 25 through 27. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. That's verse 25. To make the word of God fully known. He says he is a minister, using a Greek term that literally means servant. He's not asserting his authority here. He's not talking about authority or governing leadership here. It is purely a means by saying, I came to serve the church. Much like Christ said, I came to serve and not to be served. So he served by making the Word of God fully known. Notice how the idea of the Word of God being fully known ties in perfectly with Paul filling up what was lacking. And it's the same word used here in Christ's afflictions in verse 24. It is the teaching on the truth of the Word of God that is filling up what is lacking in the body of Christ. He says, this is a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the secret mystery that Paul is referring to, that he is commissioned to reveal to the church, is that God chose him to declare the gospel to the Gentiles, and he chose to include the Gentiles in the blessings of salvation. so that Jesus Christ's redemptive work was not just for the Jews, but for all people. It's actually good news for us. This is the hope of the gospel, that there is grace and that there is mercy and there is forgiveness of sins available because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. That's the message that Paul is proclaiming. Jesus died on the cross, and all of those who are drawn to Christ by the loving kindness of God the Father, they're convicted of their sin. They recognize their sin and their need for salvation. They believe in Jesus. They trust in his sacrificial atonement for their sins, and their dead souls are awakened and given new life. They are forgiven of their sins, past, present, future. We struggle with that. The idea that my sin is all forgiven from my past, and we say, God, how can God forgive me for those things? Nothing worse than having to preach about that and then seeing 20 years of your life like, oh, that's who I used to be. That's not good. I'm so much better now. But listen, God is working in us and conforming us to Christ, and our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. We receive the promised Holy Spirit who dwells in us richly. We are justified before God. We become heirs to the hope of eternal life. That is what the gospel does in us. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. All who by the grace of God who submit to Jesus in faith, they are forgiven. They're given new life. Repent and believe is the message that accompanies the gospel. He says that the gospel is Christ in you. It is the hope of glory. And Paul understood that their only hope of being part of the glory of God, of what was to come, the inheritance of eternal life, the only hope of glory was Jesus. And it was Christ in them that was what is essential and important. And so even for the Gentiles, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, Christ in them is what they needed. They needed to rely on Christ alone for their salvation. When Gentiles in Antioch started receiving the gospel, the church was so shocked by it that they had to send somebody to see if it was true. Like, how can a Gentile accept Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit? That doesn't make sense. So they send Barnabas, and Barnabas travels to check it out. And when he gets there, it's actually a good thing. It is happening. And he sees the same Holy Spirit at work in the Gentile believers as he does in the Jewish believers. And he says, God is doing a great and mighty thing here. Christ in them was the message. And that was the message that's of first importance. Worthy of the afflictions, and it's worthy of the afflictions that it brings. So Paul writes in the book of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Isaiah proclaims, how beautiful are the feet of those upon the mountain who bring good news, who proclaim peace, bring glad tidings of good things, proclaim salvation. If the gospel is the good news of salvation, then those who proclaim the message are doing a beautiful thing, and that's what we're called to do. Paul was dedicated to gospel proclamation because those who receive the gospel would be transformed. Just like the Colossians had been when he says, man, I thank God for you. I thank God for what God is doing in you. And if God is working in us, changing us and making us like Christ, and we are thankful for what God is doing, then why wouldn't we want that for somebody else? How does it happen? How does it happen for somebody else? The same way it happened for us. We hear the word of God proclaimed to us. We hear the grace of Jesus, the mercy and grace that we would receive on the cross. We hear the message of Christ. We believe we're saved. And we want that for others. It's important that as a church, we are on mission for Christ to proclaim the gospel. Some people say, you know, I think the church is about filling me, the church is about me. No, the church is about the world. Because, by the way, you are the church. Because if you say the church is about you and you are the church, then you're saying you are about you. And that doesn't even make logical sense, so you can't do that. You have to say, I am the church. So what's my purpose? Church is not for you, it's for Christ. To serve Christ is for the world, to proclaim Christ in it, to point to Jesus in all that we do, to bring people to Christ so that they worship and adore Jesus the Lord. So Paul then is also devoted to making disciples. Him we proclaim, verse 28, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul says, proclaim the gospel. People come to know Jesus. And the next step is so important. We need to help them to grow mature in Christ, teaching and admonishing them in the Word of God. Consider your calling, church. In the spring of 32 AD, Jesus went to Galilee to meet his disciples, and on the mountaintop, Jesus delivered a set of marching orders that would become the call of every follower of Jesus Christ throughout all generations. Matthew chapter 28, most of you know it as the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus ascends, his followers receive the Holy Spirit, they begin preaching and teaching and proclaiming the gospel. Jesus pours out his Spirit upon people, and thousands are saved. The responsibility of making disciples is still upon the shoulders of the disciples of Jesus Christ today. It is our Great Commission. This should be our first priority. And though many may reject the message, we can rest assured that there are many who will receive it. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Those who receive Christ will come to realize that hearing and believing the gospel is only the beginning. If you've heard the gospel, if you've been saved, that's only the beginning. Now we need to live the gospel. The gospel isn't a set of religious regulations or a system of belief. It's not a list of rules that we can give you. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ who dwells in you through the Holy Spirit and is transforming you to be like Christ. You can't follow a set of rules. You have to follow the Son. That's why we are followers of Christ, not followers of a religion, followers of Jesus. That's the theme of Paul's ministry. That's the mission of the church. To serve sacrificially, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples. And it is to that end, Paul says, I toil and I struggle. Sharing Jesus, it's hard work. And to end with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, In such foot races as were witnessed among the Greeks, in every case the man spent all the strength there was in him and underwent a training beforehand that he might be fit for the contest. Sometimes happened, and indeed not seldom, that the man fell dead at the winning post. Through their extreme exertions, running to heaven is such running as that. We are to strain every nerve. We shall require all the power we have and more in order to win that incorruptible crown which now glitters before the eye of our faith. If we are so to run that we may obtain, we shall have no energy to spare, but shall spend it all on our heavenly course. What does it mean for us to be all in? Knowing the truth about the power of the gospel and the person of Christ is what gives us the best protection against deception in the world and what puts us in a position to be a people who proclaim Christ boldly, who make disciples. And the question is, are we going to be all in as followers of Jesus? Will we give it all? Will we exert so much energy in our life that our goal and our focus is to give it all for Jesus. I know that's a hard thing to ask, for you to even consider the idea. But I believe that's what God has in mind for us, that we are all in for Him, and that that is our priority and focus in life.